Pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and then Sunday morning we're in 1 Corinthians, and when we started these doctrines, there wasn't even a consistency between the time start of pneumatology versus the time start of 1 Corinthians, and yet we come to the very day where we're dealing with the very same principles in Sunday school and also in the morning worship that pertain to tongues. It's amazing to me, which tells me this must be something that we really need to be reinforced, because this can only be explained by the sovereign work of God in having that happen. Some of the very things that we discussed this morning in Sunday school will be the actual things we'll be discussing in the morning worship service, and then there'll be some other things that we'll discuss in the morning worship that perhaps won't be in the Sunday school. But the truth is that when you see this kind of symmetry in study, you have to believe God wants it. I mean, that's what I believe. And it's just amazing to me, because I've done studies for years, and to have them actually come down to the very day, to the very type of study, is just quite interesting, fascinating. All right, before we get into our study today, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word and for those who are here to partake of it. We pray your blessing on this hour. We pray that we would truly understand your word from a biblical perspective of what's true and sound. And we pray that we would blossom accordingly in the aftermath of that. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, part of the study of the Holy Spirit, of course, pertains with the subject of spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are gifts of the Spirit. So that's why we have pretty much been systematizing and analyzing these gifts, which also coincides with what we're doing in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. But we come now to the eighth gift that we want to look at, and that is the gift of tongues. Now, of all of the gifts that are in Scripture, probably none have been misinterpreted and misunderstood as this one has. So we're going to, again, spend a great deal of time studying this. I think if you take this doctrine study in this class here, plus the 1 Corinthians study that we're having on Sunday mornings in the morning worship service, you should come away pretty solid, pretty well grounded in light of all of that focus on this one subject. Now, the first question I want to ask is, how is the word tongues used in the New Testament? We're going to ask that very question again later this morning. And the sad reality is, from people that study the subject, most don't even start there. I have, as I've said, many books in my library that deal with this subject, and many are written to defend a position, and most don't even ask the question, how is tongues used in the New Testament? And that's a pretty sad commentary on scholarship. We don't even take the time to actually analyze how the word is used. The word tongues is the Greek word glossa. That's how you pronounce it, glossa. And this word is used, according to Moulton Gedon, some 50 times in the New Testament. And of those 50 uses, 24 of those uses come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. In fact, in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which is, of course, where we're at in our study on Sunday morning, the word tongues is used some 21 times. He uses it twice in verse 10 of chapter 12, and I've cited all the references for you. And the other uses that Paul has, twice in Romans, and then once in Philippians. So, obviously, the great majority of usages that Paul has are found in the book of 1 Corinthians, although he uses it in two other books as well. Now, the other 26 New Testament uses are three times in the book of Mark, the word tongues is used. It's also used two times in the book of Luke, and the word is also used six times in the book of Acts. Also, the noun tongues is used five times in James, it's used one time in 1 Peter, and it's used eight times in the book of Revelation. Now, if we analyze all of those passages, which is what I've done, if you go through all of the passages where the word tongues is used, what you conclude is that the word tongue is used at least four different ways. For example, it is used to refer to the actual physical organ, the tongue, that is located in your mouth. Sometimes that noun tongue is used to refer to that, the tongue, the physical organ of your mouth. Let me show you a passage where that is true. Let's go to Luke 16. Notice verse 24. Now the rich man and Lazarus have died. Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, that's where Lazarus is. The rich man is in Hades which is a place of torment and terrible torture. And you read in verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this place. Now, the noun tongue there is used to refer to his actual tongue. One drop of water on the tip of a finger would actually have some quenching ability on the torments of hell. And what we see here is that it's used to refer to the physical organs. Secondly, it's used to refer to a tongue-shaped object. If you go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, and there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested each one of them on each one of them. There was some type of visible tongue-shaped object that was resting on those that were involved in this inauguration of the church age at Pentecost. So you have tongue-shaped object that's being referred to here resting on each of the individuals that this new movement was beginning. Thirdly, it is used to refer to the content of one's speech. Now let's go over to James chapter 1, if you would please. And in James chapter 1 and verse 26, we read, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Look at James chapter 3, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. So it's talking about what a person says. If you can't control what you say, in other words, if you can't control the content of your speech, your religion's in vain. I mean, that's the emphasis there of the use of the noun tongue there. Finally, the fourth way that the noun tongue is used is it's used to refer to the nationality of a person's language. In other words, tongue is a language. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment and notice, if you would please, verse 11 says, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God, referring to their own languages, their own nationality of languages. The Cretans and the Arabs heard the marvelous works of God pertaining to Jesus Christ spoken to them in their own language. Now, the particular use of the word that is pertinent to the gift of tongues or the spirit gift of tongues, of course, is the one in which tongues is used or analyzed as a language. And it's obvious that the gift of tongues was the gift to be able to speak in some other language. That's what it was. You could speak in a foreign language, one you had not previously learned, one you didn't take a course on, one you did not learn the alphabet on, one you did not learn vocabulary, one you did not learn verb tenses and structures and how to communicate. The gift of tongues was an ability to speak in a foreign language that you did not previously study or learn. And that's what tongues was. Now, there's no evidence or indication that there's any difference between the tongues of Acts chapter 2 and also the tongues that shows up in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. In fact, those who claim to have the gift of tongues today often refer to it as the Pentecostal experience. Don Hollis, in his book, Tongues, Healing, and You, writes, the spiritual speaking, termed by theologians, glossolalia, goes back to the day of Pentecost when, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the early Christians began to speak with other tongues when they were filled with the Holy Ghost. There's no question that those who claim to have the gift of tongues relate their gift to Acts 2. In fact, that's just something they commonly do. They refer to them as the Pentecostal experience, and they go back to Acts chapter 2 to try to pinpoint the experience. But if we look carefully at Acts 2, and I want you to go to Acts chapter 2, what you clearly see is that the word tongue is used to refer to an actual human language. I want you to notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 6. Here's what we read. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Acts chapter 2 verse 8. And how is it that we hear them in both our own language to which we were born? Acts chapter 2 verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot disregard the clearness of what is said in Acts 2, and that is this was a language, and it was a foreign language, and people who spoke that language heard the things of God in their own language. That's what biblical tongues actually was. In fact, it is actually translated language in Acts chapter 2 and verse 8. And this Greek word that is translated language is the Greek word from which we get the word dialect, dialektos, which certainly means that it describes not only the language of a particular nation, but the actual dialect of a particular country or district. In other words, biblical tongues in Acts 2 enabled those apostles to speak the wonderful works of the Lord pertaining to Jesus Christ, not only in the language of the people, but in the dialect of the people who spoke that language. That is an amazing miracle. I read a story of a man who claimed that he was invited to speak at a gathering of believers, and when he got to this place to speak, he said that he realized that he was speaking to a group of people, none of which spoke his language, English. And he said there was no interpreter there. This is what he claimed. He said, I stood up and I preached. I preached in English. And then he said, at the end of what I got done saying, he claimed that he actually gave an invitation for people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I was absolutely amazed that people seemed to be responding to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, and I couldn't figure out how is that possible. As far as I know, nobody here knows the English. And I'm speaking in English that they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, when someone came in that could do the translation work, they told him that those people were apparently hearing, this is what they said, they were hearing it in their language, and many had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ when given an opportunity. Now this man, as far as he knew, was speaking in the language he knew, which was English, and there was no interpreter there. He claimed that they were hearing it in their language. If in fact that turns out to be true, which I don't know if it is or isn't, but if in fact it turns out to be true, then what you have here is you have a translation that was actually taking place. The speaker wasn't even aware of the translation that was taking place, and they're actually hearing it in their own language. And that would get very, very close to the idea of what biblical tongues actually was. It was communicating in a language that a person had not previously known the truths pertaining to Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind where Acts 2 is happening. It's in Jerusalem. Now when you're in Jerusalem, you have the bridge now between the time of the Old Testament, the time of the New Testament. You've got the Jewish people who've been taught for years that the only way to be right with God is animal sacrifices at the temple. And now all of a sudden the whole message changes. Anybody can be right with God regardless of ethnic background, regardless of who they are, by faith in Jesus Christ. All of these have converged on Jerusalem. They need to hear these things. And so as a result of that, the Holy Spirit, in a very unique way, permitted those apostles to communicate truth pertaining to Jesus Christ in a language they had not previously learned. They hadn't previously mastered the language. Now, today, when you go to a foreign country, if you're going to speak and you haven't previously mastered the language, you have to use a translator. I had a pastor friend of mine just this week tell me that he was in a country and he was teaching. And I said, did you have to have a translator? He said, yes. He said, I didn't know Bulgarian. And he said, so we had to have somebody who did, who could speak the language, do the translation work. That's what happened, of course, when we went to South America. You saw that when it was videoed. I mean, they would ask Delwyn something. Delwyn would translate it for us into English, or we would ask them something. He'd translate it for them into Spanish. He was actually communicating the things of God in language they could understand because we didn't know the language. That's what biblical tongues really was. Now, that brings us to the second question, and that is, what type of language was biblical tongues? Another way to ask the question is this. Was the gift of tongues a real human language, or was it some ecstatic language of heaven? Let's ask this another way. If we are to examine all biblical data, do we conclude that biblical tongues was some ecstatic, trance-like utterance of rapid gibberish? Or was it a careful communication of an unknown human language that you had not previously learned? It was a known language, but unknown to the speaker. What do we conclude if we carefully search the Scriptures? This is a very important question to ask and answer, because right here is where one of the major charismatic controversies exists. Steve Clark, who studied history at Yale, philosophy at Notre Dame, that tells you how messed up he'll be theologically, who has written a pro-charismatic book entitled Baptized in the Spirit, says the reason why tongues is so important is because the Holy Spirit can overcome inhibitions and bypass the mind. He says the more common type of gift of tongues is one that does not communicate in any language that anyone can understand. His thesis is that tongues, for the most part, is a gift that bypasses the mind and speaks in an unintelligible language. Now, of course, the question we're asking is, does that square with the Scriptures? We have every right to ask that question. The question we raise is, what does the Bible say? Was biblical tongues some ecstatic, trance-like utterance of rapid gibberish in which the Holy Spirit bypassed somebody's mind, put them into a trance, so they stood out in the service as if they were in some other orbital sphere? Or was the gift a supernatural ability to carefully communicate the truths of God in an actual human language? What does the Bible say? That's what we need to examine. What does Scripture say? Now, to be fair to this study, I don't dodge any argument that's thrown at our conclusions. So I have just tackled every one of their main arguments, that is, those who would say it's an ecstatic type of gibberish. Those that say that offer four basic evidences for their position. The first evidence is they'll say the proof of the word unknown, which shows up in some translations. For example, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, in verse 2, one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. We'll come back to that in a moment. Some translations add the word unknown. Speaks in an unknown tongue there. Go down to verse 4. One who speaks an unknown tongue edifies himself. Some add the word unknown in some translations. The King James Version doesn't. It adds the word unknown before the word tongue in each of the above references. Verse 2, 4, 13, 14, and 19. And many charismatics appeal to that point. And many charismatics say that they're speaking in an ecstatic language nobody knows. It's an unknown language. Now, here's two critical facts, however, that are overlooked. Number one, the word unknown is not in the original text. In fact, in good English translation, it's in italics. Does anybody have here the King James Version where it says unknown? Is it in italics? It is in italics, isn't it? Okay, there's my point. That shows the point. The point is that word isn't really there. It's there by the translators to try to make some kind of point. The translators added the word unknown with actual human languages in mind. The word unknown refers to a foreign language that was unknown previously to the speaker. That's what they meant by it. That's why they inserted it in some of the translations, unknown tongues, because they were referring to languages that had not been mastered by the speaker. They were unknown to the speaker who was communicating them. That has nothing to do with this being a language that is ecstatic and trance-like. Now, the second evidence that's offered as an argument that it's an ecstatic, trance-like state language is the proof of the language of angels, which shows up in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Notice, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but they would not have love. Now, oftentimes, those who want to support the thesis that tongues is rapid gibberish of nonsense in trance-like state in which your mind is bypassed, they'll refer to the fact that they're speaking in a language only angels understand. And they get it from that verse. They'll say, we're talking in the language of angels. In other words, they're speaking in an angelic language, not a human one. And therefore, that gives them the license to, as it were, get this mystical glaze, shut their eyes, hold their hands up in the air, and sit there and babble, frankly, in ways that are goofy. And unfortunately, ladies and gentlemen, those who hold this view overlook two critical biblical facts. Fact number one, whenever angels spoke, whenever we have record of angels speaking, they always spoke in an understandable human language so men could understand. You never find angels speaking in a language that nobody knows. You never find angels communicating sound. When they're communicating sound, they're communicating sound in language that people understand. In fact, let's go to one of the great angelic praise services. It's in Revelation chapter 5. Verse 11. Here's a great praise service of angels. Verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In every single instance, when we have a record of angelic talk or speech or singing or worship or praise or communication, it's understood by the hearers. And you'll notice that's exactly what happened. People could understand what they're saying. They're not talking in language that nobody knows. The truth of the matter is, when angels spoke, they always spoke in an understandable human language. They never spoke just an angel shows up and starts babbling uncontrollably. Nobody knows what they're talking about. So this language of angels argument falls short. Secondly, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13:1 was not to elevate language, but to elevate love. Now, that's interesting to me, because he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. One who appeals to this verse in an attempt to prove that Paul wanted to promote some ecstatic type gibberish is completely misinterpreting the verse and the context. Paul's point is, if one could communicate in any language, whether it be any language that person knows, or any of the other languages that could be spoken throughout all the universe, but does not have love, it's useless. That's the point. That's the point Paul wants to make. Angelic language in Scripture is understandable language. It's clear. The hearers know what the angels are saying. So this argument proves nothing. When somebody says, I'm speaking in the language of an angel, well, then you can point out, well, any time an angel spoke in Scripture, you understood what they're saying. So that argument that their ecstatic state, trance-like condition is angelic language falls by the wayside. The third evidence that they offer that says that their speaking in tongues is a trance-like thing is the offer or the proof of private prayer, which shows up in 1 Corinthians 14:4 and verse 28. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. These two verses are often cited as evidence that proves that it is an ecstatic language spoken only to God. However, on close examination of the context, and we're certainly going to do this in our 1 Corinthians study, but we'll do it in part now. On close examination of the context, we discover that Paul is rebuking and he's correcting this church for their improper perspective of tongues. Now, I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians 14:4, he's rebuking the Corinthians for edifying themselves. 1 Corinthians 14:4, but one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. In other words, it didn't matter to most Corinthians what was right or wrong. It didn't matter what they were doing. If the tongues experience made one's own self feel good or feel better, he did it. Paul's rebuking them for that thinking. He's saying to them, you're way out of line. That's not the purpose of tongues. The purpose is to use gifts to help build up others in the church, not to show off yourself or not to set yourself apart as someone who is in some other trance-like state. That's not the purpose of any gift. And in 1 Corinthians 14:28, Paul is telling the tongue speaker, keep your mouth shut if there's no translator there. Verse 28. You see, ladies and gentlemen, that proves this was a language that was supposed to be translated. And he says to them, if you don't have a translator present, then you need to quiet down and keep your mouth shut. If there's no interpreter, you keep silent in the church. In other words, tongues, biblically speaking, is a language. It's a language that perhaps the previous speaker didn't know, the speaker didn't learn, but it was to be translated, and that proves it was to be an actual language. Now, the other main argument that is often thrown out for ecstatic utterances is the proof of spirit prayer, which shows up in Romans 8:26. The proof of spirit prayer in Romans 8:26. And here's what we read. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Some charismatics will refer to this verse and say that's what they're doing when they're speaking in tongues out of their minds. They are speaking in language that nobody can understand, that can't be put into words, and they're speaking by the Spirit of God. But if you, again, examine the context, and this is the point, you examine the context, you discover that clearly the Holy Spirit's intercessory prayer ministry is not anything that even comes out of our mouths. We're not doing it. In other words, we're not babbling anything. This is a ministry of the Spirit of God. Paul says, look, the whole creation groans and suffers, and we long for the coming of Jesus Christ. And I know that you're suffering right now. Verse 18 of chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Paul is saying sometimes we suffer, and sometimes we suffer to a point where we don't even know what to pray for anymore. We're just hurting so bad that we don't even know how to pray. He says, at that moment, I want to encourage you with knowledge that the Spirit of God that's in you automatically kicks in an intercessory prayer meeting. He knows the mind of God. He knows the will of God. He knows what's going on in your life. And the Spirit of God takes over with something you don't even pray through your mouth. In other words, you don't even know He's doing this. This is His special intercessory prayer meeting that He has on your behalf, with God the Father through God the Son. So this is not something we're even cognizant of when it is taking place. There are some, for example, four-wheel drive systems that automatically kick in. If you're going down the road and you hit some icy spot or some snowy spot and you start to slip a little bit, there's an automatic kick-in thing on some vehicles that automatically puts that thing into four-wheel drive so that you have more control of the vehicle. Now, sometimes, unless a light flashes that had just kicked on, you wouldn't even necessarily be aware that that has just happened. It just happens. You don't control it. You're not punching buttons. You're not doing anything. It just kicks in on your behalf to help you. Now that is the way that Spirit's prayer ministry operates. It's a ministry that kicks in on your behalf at times when you reach a point where you don't know what to pray about anymore. You don't know how to pray. You're beaten down. You're broken down. You're suffering. You're hurting. You just don't know what to pray. Paul says, I want to encourage you that Spirit of God that's in you, that Spirit of God has a marvelous ministry on your behalf, and He'll pray for you in those moments in ways you don't even know how to pray. Because He knows the mind of God. He knows the will of God. And notice carefully what is said in verse 27, because these verses are just totally overlooked when this little fragment of a verse is used. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God says, you don't know what God's doing according to His will when you find yourself in difficult, dark hours. But the Spirit of God knows what God's doing, and He takes over, and His prayer ministry kicks in on your behalf, and you can be comforted knowing that the Spirit of God is actually doing that. Now that's the argument that Paul's giving, or the theology that he's presenting here. This has nothing to do with speaking in tongues in an ecstatic, trance-like state where I don't know what I'm doing, where I'm out of my mind. It's at those moments where the Spirit of God intercedes in accordance with the will of God for you. That's a wonderful promise that God has given to every child of God. In fact, later in this very chapter, he'll go on to say, and I'm convinced nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not death. Who can in any way bring an account against one of God's elect? Shall God who justifies, God who calls, God who glorifies, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. And what he's presenting in Romans 8 is the marvelous teaching of how this Godhead is going to bat for us in times when we're hurting, in times when we're low. And one of the great ministries the Holy Spirit has is an intercessory prayer ministry that does not come through our lips. It's not something we're even aware of. But the Spirit of God searches our hearts. He knows what the will of God is in every single situation. And He carries on a prayer ministry in our behalf in those situations that we're not even aware of. And that's what Paul's presenting in Romans chapter 8. Now that brings us to the next question. What are the biblical proofs that tongues was a normal human language? We want to talk about that. What are the proofs that tongues was a normal human language? Well, first of all, the normal use of the word refers to normal human language. Let me just explain what I mean by that. The noun glossa, tongues, when referring to a language, normally refers to an actual human nationality and language. You're never right to read the word tongues and have go into your brain the idea of an out-of-mind explosion of rapid gibberish. That is not a fair use of how tongues is used if you track it through the New Testament. If you track the noun tongues through the New Testament, it's referring to a language, the tongues of people, the languages that people spoke in. Proof number two is the gift of interpretation is the gift of translation. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians, and let's go to chapter 12, please, and verse 10. To another, the effecting of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, distinguishing of spirits, and to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, Paul says tongues needed an interpreter. You have to have somebody that can interpret the language. Interpreters are needed to translate one language to another language. Anybody knows that. That's how an interpreter functions. They translate one language into another language. That's what the job of interpretation is. Dr. Hill Horner, professor of Dallas Theological Seminary, writes, Paul states that tongues needed to be interpreted, hermeneia. This word has a primary sense of translation and suggests that there is to be a translation of a foreign language. Now, you don't need to interpret gibberish, but you do need to interpret languages. And languages need interpreters. And that's why we have great proof that when those people in the book of Acts, or in that case, you didn't even have an interpreter. When Acts was taking place, these people are hearing it in their own language. The Holy Spirit was doing the interpretive work, and so that the people were hearing it in their own language. But as the gift was used, as the New Testament era was being developed, and you had people coming to church who perhaps did not speak the language of the people, but they needed to hear about Jesus Christ, someone would be enabled by God to communicate in their language the truth of God, and somebody then could translate what that person was communicating. That's how that gift was operative. Now, the third proof is Paul's quote in 1 Corinthians 4:21 to 22 is a quote from Isaiah 28:11 to 12, which is an actual language. Now, I want you to see this. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 to 22. In the law, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now I want you to go to Isaiah 28, because this is where the quote is derived. Verse 11. Isaiah 28 and verse 11. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. Now, in this quote in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is using an Old Testament text to make a New Testament point about tongues. When you carefully examine Isaiah, we discover that strange tongues is a reference to the foreign language of the Assyrians who would be brought about to dominate Israel. If you're open to Isaiah 28, look at verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. Now, the Lord is promising here that he is going to send something against Israel. Tongues became a sign when they were dominated by a foreign power that spoke in a foreign language that wasn't Hebrew, such as the Assyrians. Tongues became a sign that Israel had been judged by God and had been conquered by another power that spoke a different language other than theirs. So whenever Israel was taken over by the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Medo-Persians or Greece, the national language of those people was not Hebrew, and the languages they were speaking became a sign to Israel that they had been unbelieving in the way that they had approached God. They had been faithless. They had not responded to the word of God, and therefore God had judged them. And he had allowed the foreign power to take them over. That's how tongues was used for a sign. So when you say then, ladies and gentlemen, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14, so then tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. It showed these unbelieving powers that they had been given power over these believers because of the rebellion of the nation Israel. That's how tongues became a sign. When any foreign power dominated Israel, it was a sign. a sign that unbelievers were now dominating Israel because of Israel's rebellion and Israel's rejection of the Word of God. A fourth proof that we have is that tongues in Acts 2 were a normal human language. We certainly saw as we went through Acts chapter 2 that those people were hearing in their own languages. It was a foreign language in Acts chapter 2. These people were hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language. They were hearing about Jesus Christ in their own language. Remember, you don't have a written Bible that you can translate into language anymore. I mean, you don't have to learn vocabulary and you don't have to learn alphabets because the Scriptures weren't written when the New Testament action was taking place. Therefore, people needed to hear that if they believed on Jesus Christ, they could be saved from their sins. And since you don't have Scriptures in writing, so we can't take the book of Romans and translate it into other languages, this gift was necessary to be able to communicate the truths of Galatians and Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. All of that was necessary for communication purposes to people who did not know the language that was the normal language people were speaking. And so God allowed this gift to be operative where people could hear in their language, a legitimate foreign language, the wonderful truths of God. Now that brings us to the fourth question. What is a biblical definition of the gift of tongues? Well, based on what we can see in Scripture, we define tongues as a supernatural ability that was given by God to an individual whereby the individual could communicate a message of God in a normal human actual language which was not previously known or learned by the speaker. If the gift of tongues were operative today, in the illustration we used, you would be able to go into a place where you do not know the language and speak and teach the truth of God, and the Spirit of God would put it into the language of those people so they could understand it in their language. You wouldn't need missionaries to translate. You wouldn't need Bible translations. You wouldn't need translators like Wycliffe who spend years trying to get the Bible from one language into another language. You wouldn't need that if the gift of tongues were operative today. Biblical tongues was the ability to communicate God's truth in a foreign language without previously learning or studying the language. Now, today, if you're going to learn any foreign language, you're going to learn it. You're going to have to learn it. If you decide that you're going to go to some other foreign country and you're going to try to speak concerning the things of God to people in a foreign country, you're going to have to go to linguistic school. And you're going to have to learn the language of those people. And then, not only that, but if you really want to be effective, you're probably going to have to go to a particular area where they speak that national language and then learn the dialect of the people, because it's different depending on where you're at in various parts of the country. So that's what tongues did. It was an actual language where people could communicate in the language. The gift of interpretation was a supernatural ability given by God to an individual which enabled one to hear, understand, and act as translator so the message of God could be understood by the hearer who did not speak the language being spoken. So in either case, if you were at a setting where true biblical tongues was operative, you knew what was being said, what was being discussed, because not only was the person hearing it in their language, but the interpreter was translating it in the language for everybody else to understand as well. So nobody walked out of that church service saying, phew, wonder what that was all about. Wonder what they were doing there. Nobody walked out of a service without knowledge because, number one, the gift itself was being translated into a language. Number two, you had an interpreter translating it also into a language. Biblical interpretation was the translation of truth into the known language. That's what biblical interpretation was. Now, our time is gone here.